Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. Philippians, the second chapter. I want to talk tonight about Jesus Christ and about his personality, about his character in a way that I hope will give you some things to think about and launch your week in a good way. Have a good crowd tonight. I'm so glad that you're here. A lot of folks who are visiting, and I want to tell you how glad we are that you've come. And anytime you can be with the West Huntsville family, I can promise you, you will be welcome. When God came to Moses at the foot of Mount Horeb, where Moses is eventually going to bring the Israelite people, there's this burning bush, and you remember, take your shoes off, Moses. The ground that you're on is holy ground. Why was the ground holy? It was holy because God was going to meet with man there, and always ought to remember that when we worship, you know. It's not about taking our shoes off. That's not commanded, but this spirit of meeting with God is rather huge. And God says, now, Moses, I have heard the cry, the affliction of the Israelite people, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and we're going to deliver this people. And Moses, as you remember, begins to make all of these quarrels about why that's not a good idea. I'm not the guy to do this, Lord. I'm not the guy. And one of the things he says is, people are not going to believe that you have really sent me. And when I'm asked, who is it? What's his name? What shall I say? And God said, you remember, God said, you tell them that I am hath sent you. Now that may seem a little strange to you, but the significance is heavy. God's name has always been I am. It underscores the eternal nature of God. He's always been in existence. There's never been a time when God didn't exist. He's always existed from eternity. His name a billion years ago was the same as it is now. What's his name? And the answer is, I am. When you get to John chapter 8 and about verse 58, Jesus is being queried and pressed. And he says this, before Abraham was, I am. Now that wasn't wasted on these people. They got it. What he was doing was claiming to be God. What he was doing was claiming eternal nature. He used that same terminology. Now here's the question. When Jesus comes to earth then, as a human, can you imagine all the decisions that have to be made? Just think about it. I mean, into what family will Jesus be born? That's got to be decided, right? I mean, and what's he going to look like? Because Jesus is in heaven, and in John 4 and 24, God is a spirit. Heaven is a spirit realm, and Jesus is a spirit prior to coming to this earth. So you got to decide that. What's he going to look like? Into what economic level will he be born? And, I mean, you know, will he be born into some sort of prominence or some sort of poverty? So how's that? All these decisions have to be made. In Philippians chapter 2, we have a discussion of the basis on which those decisions were made. So let's begin reading in verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, this is you and me now, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't stealing anything when he said, I am God, because it was true. He was eternal. He is God, God the Son. So it wasn't robbery to be equal with God. But, now here's key. Ready? Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. What's the answer to the question of how is he going to be presented as a human being? Here's the answer. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There are a number of verses that do this, that talk about this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 is one of them, for example, is that we have not a high priest which cannot be tempted with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was tempted in all points like as we are. What's that? He came to earth and he became like us, yet, of course, without sin. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, that though he was rich, I reckon he was. I mean, you're talking about heaven. He had everything that you hoped for. He was already there. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty, you might be rich. But my favorite one is just, and it's not even a whole verse. It's a clause in a verse, and it's Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, and I want it to soak into your mind tonight. The common people heard him gladly. I'm so glad. I mean, because I consider myself to be one of those. I reckon most of us in this room, that's the category into which we would fall. The common people, the Greek word for common people, it just means the crowds of people. The definition includes the word, you're not going to like this, but the word rabble. It just means the common people, the regular lots of them out there kind of people. Right? It's the people who do the working and the living and the dying, the common people. But they were attracted to him. They were drawn to him. Why is that true? That's what I want to ask and what I want to answer tonight. Why is that true? Why do the common people find him so interesting? Why weren't they repelled from him? After all, we do have this chasm between the haves and the have-nots, haven't we? And we have these racial divides and we have these economic divides and we have so much to divide us. What was the solution to that? The answer is where we started in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation. See? Made himself of no reputation. What kind of man will he be? Into what kind of family will he be born? So what you then see is a handful of decisions that were made. We don't have the council in heaven where they talked it over. But we do have the result of those decisions. And I want to show you six of them. Number one, the conception and birth of Jesus. And so we already knew from prophecy from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. They call his name Emmanuel. He's going to save his people from their sins. And that's quoted again in Matthew chapter 1. She's going to be a virgin who conceives. And we know that there was no promiscuity here. There was no sin involved in this. As was told to Mary, that which has been done in you is of the Holy Spirit. But people don't know that. The miraculous conception of Jesus, I'm not trying to say to you, was designed in order to create this predicament. But neither was it did God do anything to try to erase it? How many people are told by an angel that what is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit? How many people are told that? So far as I know, just one. Joseph. Joseph was told. And don't be afraid to take her. Why was he afraid? Well, because she obviously was promiscuous, and she's a liar. Because she keeps telling me that this is of the Holy Spirit. Come on now, we've never heard of that before. But the angel comes to Joseph and he says, everything's okay. That conceived of her is the Holy Spirit. Everything is good. But how do you suppose this thing launched? I mean, the conception, the pregnancy for Jesus. Can you imagine the whispering campaign that must have gone on against Mary? It's not true, you know, and it's unjust, and yet that's the way this thing starts. He didn't create it in order, I don't believe that the miraculous conception was created for this purpose. I just believe that it's interesting that nor was it fixed, did you have massive announcements to say, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Mary is pure. You have problems somewhere in your family? Unlike this one, sometimes in families we have issues like these that we don't like to talk about because they're true. Because they're true. The common people heard him gladly. I mean, you step from that to here's the second one. What about the birth of Jesus? And you pick up Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 and you can read about the place where he was born. You remember that Caesar Augustus required taxation, and because Joseph is a descendant of David, he's got to be taxed in Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth, and he and his espoused wife, Mary, And so they make this trek. She's large with child. Make this trek to Bethlehem. And there are no rooms in any hotel. You cannot rent a room. But there is a barn. Now, Ezra, my grandson, was born almost 10 months ago now. And when we got the call, Cindy and I rushed down there to go to the hospital and wait this thing out. And we had a wonderful time, took a lot of pictures. But that hospital in Montgomery, that's pretty impressive. I mean, I reckon it's like hospitals around here too. I mean, because they wanted us to wear these suits, funny paper suits and the masks and the, all that stuff. And you look at the babies when they're born behind thick glass because they've got a sterile atmosphere in which to handle those little babies. I mean, it is, well, you know what it's like. Looks to me like if you're going to bring the King of Kings and Lord of Lords into this world, you wouldn't just put him in a hospital or have the mother in the hospital. You'd have the whole hospital, the best. Maybe it would be in Egypt. I don't know where the finest medical team that could be assembled, and the whole hospital would be committed to him, right? That's not how it was. And perhaps the reason is, I mean, can we put this in this collection of things? He made himself of no reputation. If he had been a king like that, it would have perhaps created an atmosphere where he doesn't feel so very approachable to me because I'm just a common man. But he was born in a barn, in a manger. And the manger, of course, is, well, here's a picture of it, and it's just a place, an apparatus from which you feed the animals. Sometimes they were made out of stone, sometimes, like this one, out of wood. And you know what it must have smelled like, and you can imagine, I mean, there's nothing sterile about this atmosphere. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger. The point I want to make is that I believe this is in the collection of things that demonstrate the decisions that were made in heaven about how the King of Kings would come into this world. Well, what about number three? What about his family history? Now, if you're going to have a real king, of course, you're going to do one of two things. Either you're going to make sure that the history, the family tree is all clean. That's not really possible usually. Or if it's blemished and checkered, then what you're going to do is to make sure that people don't know about it. That stuff's kept hush-hush, right? Not with the King of Kings. Not with Jesus. What you have, of course, is a description in the Bible of the people. And you've got two accounts of a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus. And look at some of those names there. Do you have any black sheep in your family? And some of us, you know, if we went down the line, it might be the majority of what we've got in our families. How could you ever approach Jesus? How could you ever approach the King of Kings? And the answer is that this is surfaced. This is raised to the surface to say, let me tell you the kind of people in his genealogy. And it's, I mean, I'm telling you that it's not even pure blood. It's not even pure Israelite blood. What about Ruth? Ruth is a Moabitess. What about Rahab? Rahab is a Canaanite. She's a from Jericho, a Canaanite woman. But not only that, Rahab is a harlot. Now, she didn't remain a harlot, but she is not Jewish. She is a Canaanitish woman, and she's a harlot, and yet she is in the genealogy of Jesus. What about David? David was the greatest king as Israel ever had. Man after God's own heart, but boy, you got it right there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about David and Bathsheba and the awful sin he committed. He killed Uriah in order to cover up his adultery. He's in the genealogy of Christ. Why wouldn't you hide these things? That's the question. Why wouldn't you hide them? What about Solomon? 700, talk about polygamous. I mean, he just took it to a new level. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And what about Judah? A couple of weeks ago in our class on Wednesday night, we talked about Genesis chapter 38. And you have this whole chapter dedicated to Judah hiring Tamar as a prostitute. Do you realize that Jesus Christ, in the lineage of David and the Jews, he comes from the tribe of Judah? If that's true, why in the world would the Lord see fit to include this discussion of the sin of Judah in Genesis chapter 38, I would suggest to you, it all ties back to where we started, that Jesus is the approachable king. The common people heard him gladly because he wasn't like other kings. He didn't just become a man, Philippians chapter 2. He became a man and made himself of no reputation. Could he have made himself of reputation? What about number 4? How he looked. I put this picture here so that you would know how Jesus looked. When I was a boy, this picture or one that looked, I don't know who this guy originally was from whom this image was made. I assume that it was made of some person. By the way, I really doubt, considering 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Jesus had long hair. You know, it says it's a shame for a man. Nature teaches you it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I doubt he did. I doubt he looked anything like this. And by the way, you know, we got the Shroud of Turin a few years ago. And isn't it something that the shroud that they got sort of looked like this painting that we always saw? So it must be him, right? Truth is, and you know this, we don't know what it looked like. When I was a young preacher, I'd sometimes go hold meetings in little country churches. Still do that sometimes. But back then, sometimes you'd have one that didn't have air conditioning. Now, this was a long time ago in rather remote areas. And they had funeral fans in the backs of the pews. And on one side, you'd have this picture. Or sometimes you'd have a family going into a church building. On the other side, an advertisement for that funeral home. Details of phone numbers in case you need one, right? And it had wooden sticks and you'd fan yourself. That was a decision that had to be made in heaven, not about the fan, but about how Jesus would look. What would he look like? But we have a couple of hints about that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. You know what comeliness means? It means beauty, attractiveness. He has no form or beauty, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What does he look like? Well, he's not handsome in any particular way or any distinguishing way. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, when the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is coming with the vigilantes or the troops, the Jewish troops to come in and get Jesus. Do you remember that Judas had to come and give them a sign and kiss him in order to identify which one he... Don't you think it would have been simpler for Judas to have said, you'll know him, he's the good-looking one, he looks like a movie star. Wouldn't that have been easier? He's so handsome, he looks... The chiseled jaw, he looks like a king. Wouldn't that have been easier? Or at least to be able to say, you'll know him because all the others are wearing dark brown robes or tan robes. Jesus is the only one wearing white linen. You'll know him. And he has that gold chain about his neck. You know, I'm being silly, but there was nothing about him to distinguish him from the others. And I think that's very interesting. Isaiah says there's nothing there. There's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There's no beauty about him. He just looks like the rest of them. Why would that decision be made? And it goes back to where we began. He made himself of no reputation, and the common people heard him gladly. And do you know why? While he was sinless, he was like them in so many ways, and the kinds of barriers that might have kept him from them, superficial things, didn't exist. Now, what about number 5? What about money? This one's interesting. So into what kind of economic position was Jesus born? And the answer you know, of course, is that Joseph and Mary are very poor. We know that by the sacrifices they made at the time of his birth. They're poor people. But now, of course, Jesus could have changed that. Isn't that interesting? I mean, a man who could take a coin out of a fish's mouth, a man who could turn stones into bread, could have been the richest man in the world. Truth be told, he created the world, so he already owned it. Anything he wanted materially, he could have had. Right? So what kind of palace did this king live in? I mean, what kind of palace was it? You think the Pope is wealthy. What about Jesus? Well, I mean, surely there's going to be some magnificent palace. So far as I know, and I don't know, maybe he owns some of the tools and things from Joseph's shop. I don't know, but so far as I know from the record, he never owned more than he could carry on his back. What about this passage? Matthew 8:20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. Why not? It's not that it would be wrong for him to have material possessions. It wouldn't be wrong, except you have this issue here, and his purpose was to come to this earth and not just be a man, not just to humble himself as a man, but a particular kind of man, a man with whom nobody would be intimidated. He's a rather remarkable kind of king, wouldn't you say? Now here's the last one, number 6. His cabinet. I put that in quotes, cabinet, because, I mean, we use that term with reference to presidents, and when one's elected, we always want to see what kind of men he'll draw or women around him to be his advisors. And how would you do that if you were him? I mean, if you were going to choose all this for Jesus, how would you do it? What kind of people would you think of? Because after all, you know, your objective is to influence the whole world with salvation. What would you do? And you might say, well, we need somebody, of course, who's very highly trained in the law of God, the law of Moses. We need somebody who has a doctorate in divinity. Perhaps 2 or 3 of those would be good in the cabinet. And we also surely would have to have somebody who knows something about money. Maybe a Wall Street type of guy would be good to handle the finances of the group. And maybe we should have some PR people, because that's the only way we're really going to be effective in getting the word out. We got to have some PR people. I know all that's silly. I just want to make the point. What kind of people did he choose? What kind of people? Matthew? Matthew's a tax collector. Not too many people like the tax collectors. What about Peter and Andrew and James and John? Fishermen. Jesus went to the streets and he went to the wharfs and he found people, common people. And sometimes their common peopleism showed through, didn't it? But what was gained in this, and in all of these things, these half a dozen things that I've raised, is that you and I have an approachable Savior. I want you to value that. I want you to ponder that. I want you to love Him. All the ways these decisions could have been made, they weren't. They were made this way. Philippians 2 says, He humbled Himself as a man, and He made Himself of no reputation. There's nothing there superficially to draw people to him. His money, his position, his whatever. But the common people, Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. I want to finish this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to start at verse 26. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He didn't have many things, because he didn't come to redeem things. He came to redeem people. And he knew that the people who would be most apt to listen to him would be the common people. And so he made himself of no reputation. I want to follow this Savior. How very appealing this is. How this makes so much sense. This kind of a sacrifice. This kind of personality and character that Jesus has in the decision about what kind of man to be. How very appealing this is. Are you his servant? Now listen to me. Listen. You got to have a mediator between God and man. Who's that going to be? I mean, who would be the mediator between a king and a pauper? And the king would say, well, surely it must be someone from my palace, somebody who wears purple, somebody who understands the stresses of being a king. That's who's got to be the mediator. And the pauper would say, no way. You got to have somebody who comes from the streets like me. Only he would understand what I go through. And the answer, of course, is that you need somebody who's both. And we have that in Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, humbled himself as a man, and became approachable like this. Would you like to become a Christian? Repent of your sins and confess that you believe he's the Son of God, that you're obligated to follow him and you're ready to follow him with the rest of your life. Confess him and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are in Christ but you need the prayers of the Christians, you know that we'll pray with you tonight. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.